Well, tonight we are in Daniel chapter 10, if you want to open your Bibles there. And why don't we, as we're getting there, and hopefully you're already there, but I want to just pray one more time and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight. Father, again, as we come before your word, we just ask that you would speak truth into us, Lord. Lord, it's you we want to hear from tonight. It's you that we need an encouragement from, maybe even conviction from, Lord, tonight. God, you know us. You died for us. So you have the right to speak right into our lives. And Lord, tonight, we just want to faithfully hear you. And not just be hearers of your word, Lord. We want to be doers of your word. We want to apply these things to our lives that they may bear fruit in our lives. Father, I'm so thankful for this precious congregation. And what a privilege it is for Pastor Rob and I to teach these precious men and women. God, may you exalt your name tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Remember, it's been a week because Pastor Greg Denham was here last week, and I heard he did a fabulous job, by the way. So thank you, Pastor Greg, sitting right there, for being there last week so much. I know you all appreciated him, but since it's been a little while, let's remind you that Daniel really had two roles in his life and ministry, right? Two roles. He, number one, was a politician, and I don't mean shady politician. He was one that was taken from his homeland at age 13, 14, and forced to live in the Babylonian society. They tried to brainwash him, but we've learned and we've studied in our weekend studies that Daniel would have none of that. Daniel stood for the principles of God's word and affected not just one king, Nebuchadnezzar. If you were here last weekend, then you got to hear the story of how Daniel affected King Nebuchadnezzar. And I personally believe, I don't know, it can't be for sure, but I think we get to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I think he finally, I mean, he had to see a lot, but finally came to a saving knowledge of the Lord in heaven. So not only did he influence Nebuchadnezzar, though, but generations of kings in the Babylonian and in the Persian Empire. So God used him as a politician, but that wasn't all God used Daniel for. Daniel was not just a politician. Daniel was a prophet. Daniel received vision from the Lord and interpreted dreams of the leaders and even received dreams himself. And by that, God gave him a vision of the future that was ahead. Again, just so we're all on the same page, so we all know where we are moving into chapter 10. Chapters 2 and 7, God gives Daniel this vision, first to Nebuchadnezzar, then to Daniel himself in Daniel 7, a vision of world empires. Remember, Daniel was living in Babylon, ministering in Babylon, and God pictures Babylon in Daniel 2 as this head of gold and as this lion in Daniel chapter 7. But then Daniel was given a vision beyond where he was at, what was yet future to him, as he was told by the Lord that the next empire would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And the empire after that that would rule the world would be the Grecian Empire. And following the Grecian Empire would be the Roman Empire. And then Daniel's told at the end times, right before I come back, I'm going to start to reemerge the Roman Empire out of the rubble, out of the ashes. And when Rome is reemerged, that's when I'm coming again. And we spent a few weeks looking at that, looking at what's going on in Europe right now tonight. And we see Rome reemerging in the form of the European Union. What does that tell us? Like everything we've been studying recently, Jesus is on the way. Glory, hallelujah. Then we looked at chapter 8 as far as our prophetic look, and chapter 8 just gave us more detail concerning the Babylonian Empire and the empires that would follow, Persia and Greece, and really we got to see then the fourfold division of the Grecian Empire. And again, remember this prophecy was so exact that when Alexander the Great was on his world conquering, you know, tour, he got to Jerusalem and the high priest walked out with a copy of the book of Daniel and he read him Daniel chapter 8, and Alexander the Great, this pagan general, was so enthralled with the word of God that he not only spared the city of Jerusalem, but he also offered sacrifices to the God of Israel that day. He bowed himself to the ground, and his general said, "Why were you bowing to that you know, robed high priest?" And Daniel said, "I wasn't bowing to that priest. I was bowing before his God." And what an impact. Again, the book of Daniel has even 200 years after Daniel is off the scene. Daniel 9 that we examined a couple weeks ago is known as the backbone of Bible prophecy. Why? Because Daniel receives a 490-year prophecy. 483 of those years, remember, we won't go into detail tonight, but 483 of those years were fulfilled from the time that Artaxerxes, the king of Persia that would live far long after Daniel, gave the command to go and rebuild the walls, the temple, the city of Jerusalem until the exact day, 483 years to the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, where the people just, you know, the religious leaders, you got to stop the people saying hallelujah. And Jesus said, if I stop them, the rocks are going to cry out. And then he rebukes them saying, you should have known this your day. It was a day God had ordained, prophesied there in the book of Daniel chapter 9. But there remain 7 years of that 490-year prophecy, 483 years to the day from the command went forth to go and rebuild Jerusalem to the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. There remain 7 years left, 7 years left that will be fulfilled in the coming great tribulation. And we'll look at that more next week as we get into the end of Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. But tonight, now that we've seen this vision of world empires, we've focused in on the Grecian Empire and all that they would become, well, Daniel finally gets this final prophecy of his in Daniel chapter 10 through 12. And for you note takers tonight, here's how we're going to divide up the study both this week and then we'll pick it up 2 weeks from tonight when we wrap up this Daniel's final prophecy. And tonight we're going to see in chapter 10 the prompting for the prophecy, what brought this prophecy about. And then we'll take a look at the prophecy already fulfilled. Now, that's not from Daniel's perspective. It was all prophecy to him. It was all stuff in the future to him, but already fulfilled from our perspective as we sit here in the year 2015, what's already been fulfilled to us. And then next week is the worship night. 2 weeks from tonight, we'll get into that final section, the prophecy still future. And we'll see what Daniel sees is going to happen in our future as well. And just a little preview of that. Daniel has been painstakingly, perfectly accurate up to this point. So what does that mean when we study 2 weeks from tonight? You're going to get something that you know that you know that you know is going to come to pass. Excited about that. But let's start this. Let's start this final prophecy of Daniel by looking at Daniel chapter 10 and seeing what brought on this great final prophecy in this great prophet's life, Daniel. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That was his Babylonian name. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz, and his body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like the torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled and hid themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned into frailty in me, and yet I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Daniel is asleep, and he's still hearing God, which gives me hope for some of you when I watch you sleep in my Bible study, that you can still hear the word of God while sleeping. Anyways, verse 10. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved. What a great thing to be called by God. Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. And when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. And I opened my mouth and I spoke, saying to him who stood before me, "My Lord, because of the vision of my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath left in me." Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, "O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong." So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." And then he said, "Do you know why I have come? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds against these except Michael, your prince." It's not news to any one of you that we live, even as busy as we are as Americans, we live in a pretty kickback culture. We love our weekends. We love our vacations. We love our time off. Now, we're not as bad as some people in the world. A few years ago, I had the great privilege of speaking at a few churches in Australia. And the guy that picked me up from the airport, he just told me he had just spent a month in the United States of America. And I said, "Wow, it must be nice to work for a company that gives you 4 weeks off just to travel and do what you want." And he goes, "Oh, that's just where it starts." He goes, "Entry-level positions get 3 weeks off a year. Once you've been there a few years, you get 4 weeks off a year. And in addition, you get an additional day off for every 10 days worked, not including weekends. So that's 3 extra days a month that you get off." And he said, "If you save it all up till the end of the year, you get 2 months of paid vacation as an Australian citizen." And I thought, it's time for me to change. It's what it is. I need to head over there. 60 days a year off, glory, hallelujah. Even though we're not that laid back in the United States of America, we do enjoy our leisure. But you know what? Thinking about that, I got to remind us, Daniel was not that kind of guy. Daniel was not that kind of guy. If you figure out historically where we're at, Daniel at this time, I know we met him when he was a young 13, 14-year-old junior hire. We saw him standing for the Lord in his 20s and 30s and interpreting dreams in his 40s. Well, chronologically, it works out that Daniel is now in his late 80s, rapid, maybe even 90 years old. And what do we see him doing here in chapter 10? Not kicking back, not taking a break. He is interceding. In fact, he is fasting for his people. When Daniel could have said, and nobody would have said boo to it, "That's for the younger prophets. I'll let those young whippersnappers, those young guys that are coming up on the scene, they'll write these books called the Minor Prophets later. I'm going to let those guys go ahead and intercede and do the spiritual labor. I've been holding God's, you know, name up high in this empire for almost 70 years at this time. It's time for me to take a break." That wasn't Daniel. Daniel was fasting for 21 days. And I want you to notice just something about his fast. It says there in verse 3 that he ate no meat or pleasant food. And what that's there to inform you and I about is it wasn't a total fast. His fast was just no pleasant meat and no wine, nothing that tasted good. You know, those of you that are interested in the subject of fasting, there are many different fasts talked about in the Word of God. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, all fasted for 40 days. Daniel, we see, fasted for 21 days here in Daniel 10, 10 days in Daniel 1. And we see all kinds of fasts. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, they fasted all food, all forms of food, no food whatsoever. Before you embark on that fast, I just say, check with your doctor. Check with your doctor. And the way I say, the reason I say that is we live in a litigious society, and I don't want this CD next to your dead grandma and then you to sue me because I told grandma not to eat. I didn't tell grandma not to eat. That's just a type of fast in the Bible. Other fasts we see in the Bible are partial fasts. Being a type 1 diabetic, that's me, that's the kind of fast that I partake in. I have something so I don't fall over and die. When I fast, I have a little juice instead of breakfast in the morning, a little V8 in the afternoon to give me some vitamins, and that's it for an extended period of time. And let me tell you, that is just as miserable as not eating at all. When you're hungry and you think, oh, I get a V8. It's not that great. It's not that great. It's afflicting your soul like Daniel is doing in this chapter. There are different types of fast in the Bible, there are different lengths of time. But the key is to realize, as Jesus told his disciples, as we looked at in our series in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, it's not if you fast, but listen, you want to be like a Daniel? You want to see God use you in your culture? Praying, fasting, being in God's word. It's not things we do legalistically. Please don't misunderstand me. We don't do this to make God love us. We don't do this to earn our salvation. You couldn't earn your salvation if you tried. We do these things. Pray, fast, stay in the word, share our faith. Why do we do it? Because we want to be effective in the culture that God has placed us in. Daniel fasted for 21 days. And by the way, Bible students, that was the length of time. That was when God finally showed up and gave him an answer to what he was praying about. He was in it for the long haul. But after 3 weeks, God showed up and answered his prayer. By the way, please note that too. God always answers our prayers. Always. No, he does. Yes, he does. Sometimes we're praying and he says, yes. Yes. And we say, thank you, Jesus. And we love it when he says yes. But you know what? Sometimes God says no. And that is just as much an answer to prayer as when he says yes. God says no. And you know enough about the Lord now, right? You know that he does it because he loves you. He's not in heaven trying to steal things from you. He's not trying to withhold great things in your life. When he says no, it's because what you are asking for, what you are wanting, is harmful for you. Sometimes God says yes. Sometimes God says no. And sometimes God just says wait. He delays his answer. Now, some of you are saying, why would God do that? That frustrates me. I just wish God would give me a white or black answer. Just yes or no. Just speak it in my heart. I can take it. If you say no, and I'll go off to what I'm doing next. You say yes, praise the Lord. But why this waiting? Why this tarrying? You know why, precious men and women? Because what I need and what you really need, we think it's what we're praying for. Oh, I need healing. You may need healing. Praise the Lord. Oh, I need the extra cash. The bills are piling up. I'm sure you do need that. Oh, my marriage is falling apart. Help me, Lord. I'm sure you need that. But you know what you need far more than health, money, and a marriage fix? You need Jesus. And God knows that if it just tarries a little bit, you and I are going to persist with insistence. We're going to keep coming and keep praying and keep seeking and discover all the while, this is what I really needed. What I really needed was to hear your voice. What I really needed was to draw near to you. What I really needed was time with you. The Lord knows that if he just said yes or no, man, we'd get in and ask the question and get out and get the goods. And what we really need is time with Jesus. Sometimes he has us wait because he wants us to hang out with him. Sometimes he just wants to refine what we want a little bit. You that have young kids, you know this. You ask the question in a few months, so what do you want for Christmas? And if your kids are like mine, especially my two younger ones, the list comes out. Glad you asked, Pops. Just this list of all this stuff. And I look at that and I think, what do you think your dad does for a living? Do you think I'm Bill Gates? What do you do? There's no way. And I say, you got to start cutting down that list. And you know what I start to see as they start to cut it down? I start to see what they really want. Because kids are like, I want that. Oh, that. Ooh, that. And you know what for you and me? Sometimes we never grow up, do we? And everything that pops into our heart, oh, Lord, that's what I need. Oh, that's what I want to do. That's what you're calling me to. And so often the Lord just says, let's just keep praying. Let's just keep seeking. You know, I love that. One of the things our pastor has taught us is when a burden won't go away, when we're praying about stuff, and it's not just, we all have things pop into our heads. I do, Pastor Rob does, so do you. But after months, sometimes years, and it just won't go away, that is such a good indicator that it's not a whim of the flesh. It's not some kind of thing you've dreamed up. It is the burden of the Lord on your heart. And the Lord helps us see that as we wait upon him in prayer. Sometimes we just need to draw near to him. Sometimes he's trying to whittle down our list to what's really important and what he really wants to do. But you know, for Daniel, it was none of those reasons. Daniel hung out with the Lord all the time spiritually. He didn't need to whittle down his list. He just kept saying, when do I get to go home to Jerusalem? Just the same prayer over and over again. For Daniel, that wasn't the deal. For Daniel, an angel, a spiritual being of some kind, was sent to answer him the day he started praying. But then we're told, kind of strange, kind of bizarre, that the prince of Persia withheld the messenger from getting to Daniel and speaking truth in his life. Whoa! You know what that tells me? You know what that helps me understand? There's a spiritual world around us, gang. Sometimes we get so focused on the here and now, especially when we're in trials. You know, you think, my spouse is the problem. My spouse is the enemy. My boss is the enemy. Those kids. The kids are the enemy. Now listen, the enemy might be using all of those things in your life. But listen, we'll put up on the screen. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul is saying, we have an enemy. But friend, it is not your spouse. It is not your child. It is not your boss. It is not your neighbor. But you have a spiritual enemy. You better believe it. And as we go deeper in our study of the word, we see that some spiritual beings, some demonic spiritual beings, are assigned to a particular part of the world. Daniel's living in Babylon, writing in Babylon. He knows there's a spiritual oppression on Babylon, but the kingdom right outside the gates, historically at this time, right outside the gates was Persia. And they had a demonic force all to themselves. By the way, I know this isn't politically correct to say, but you know, Persia is what is modern day Iran. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when Ahmadinejad gets on the news and you look in that guy's eyes, there's something more there than just a cultural difference. There's something more there than just a difference to look at the Middle East and the Jews and a different religion, in my opinion, just mine, not necessarily the opinion of Calvary Chapel Vista. But it should be. In my opinion, there is a demonic force there that is very old and very powerful and has been hating the Jews since the very beginning. And this power over Persia hinders Daniel's prayers from being answered. But what does Daniel do? Not on day one, not on day. He keeps just seeking God for 21 days for his precious people. What a challenge that is to me. We give up so quickly, don't we? So quickly. We give up and give in and we don't want it. Man, Daniel presses on for 21 days. We need to press on for our country. The United States of America needs Christians that will stay on their knees interceding for the country we love. We need to keep interceding for our families.
I don't have time for all this intercession.
Aren't you convicted by Job just a little bit? Where every morning, Job 1, he gets up and he offers a sacrifice for his kids just in case they go astray. I know we read our Bibles and we just read it so casually. Oh, that's neat. You ever thought about what that would entail? Going down to the barn, grabbing a bull, killing a bull. I don't think they like to die. Draining the blood, burning the flesh. And here we are. I don't know if I got 5 minutes to intercede for my... Come on, friends. Be a Daniel. Intercede. Oh, but God's not answering. Keep interceding. Well, it doesn't seem to work with my kid. Keep interceding. My husband's still a jerk. Keep interceding. Keep praying. When do I get to stop? When God shows up and tells you to stop. That's where, or you see Jesus' face. Whatever comes sooner, you keep seeking the Lord. Daniel does. On his face. The picture, he's getting up slowly. Why? He's 84. He's getting up slowly. He's there before the Lord, continuing to intercede. And once again, God gives this servant a radical, radical prophecy. What we're going to see with the remainder of our time tonight is just what's already been fulfilled from our perspective. Now remember, what Daniel's about to see is all futuristic to him. Daniel 11 is one of the reasons the Bible critics start to shake when you are someone who believes that the book of Daniel was written when it says it was written 600 BC, because that is 200, 300, 400, 500 years before the events outlined in Daniel 11 happened. And those that don't believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, those that don't believe that this is inspired, they just can't get it. But friends, we went over that the first week. If you missed that, man, you get that CD. You listen to it free online. We know that we know that we know. This book was in existence long before these things ever took place. But Daniel's going to get future prophecy from his perspective. But here's the cool news for us that strengthens our faith tonight. It's already happened from our perspective. And when you read it alongside world history, it'll blow your mind. It'll blow your mind the detail God shares with Daniel. Look with me in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 11. It says, "Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to strengthen him." Just stop right there for a second. Please pull out your historical context of Daniel chapter 11. This is going to help tremendously, I hope, tremendously to kind of put what happened we know in history to what we see in Daniel chapter 11. Again, if you missed it, I don't know, maybe grab it on your way out because I worked hard on this today. You say, isn't that your job? Yes, it is, but I still worked hard on this. Anyways, so let's start with Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great, as we read in the start of Daniel 10, is ruling the empire of Persia in the time of Daniel 6, the time of Daniel 10 through 12. But we're also going to read about this guy, Darius. Now, if you Google Persian kings, you're going to find a Darius that lived 120 years after the time of Daniel. He's on the list kind of later down there on your page that I handed out. And that makes Bible critics go, "Ooh, the Bible can't even get its timing right. Of course it's written later." Here's how you answer that Bible critic. We have recently, in the last 50 years, found digging out of the ground in the ruins of Babylon, a list of leaders of the Persian Empire. And though Cyrus was the king, everybody knows that, everybody believes that, he, like many leaders after him, preferred to be on the field. He didn't want to sit in some office and administer a city. He wanted to be leading armies and expanding his empire. That was the heart of Cyrus the Great. So he appointed, now not just biblically we know this, but as a matter of fact, verified by archaeology, he appointed one of his leaders named Darius to oversee the city of Babylon while he was on the battlefield, again, just like the Bible states. So sometimes you'll see Discovery Channel programs where they say, well, we have no evidence of a man named Darius. Don't freak out. Don't lose your mind. Archaeology eventually catches up with the Bible. It happens time and time again where they, there's no guy named Darius. Dink. Oh, Darius. We always believed there was a guy named Darius. It happens over and over and over again. Cyrus is the king. Darius is ruling the city of Babylon. And that will come into play again in chapter 6 of Daniel when we see Daniel in the lion's den. That's Darius, the one that is ruling there. But then he goes on to stuff yet future, stuff that wasn't happening at that moment. And now I'll tell you the truth, verse 2. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and then the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength and through his riches, he will stir up all against the realm of Greece. Okay, just little words of Daniel, but just then glance to the history I've outlined for you there on your study guide tonight. Daniel is told three more kings and then a fourth are going to come to the Persian Empire. And guess what happened historically? Three more kings and then a fourth came to power, just like the Bible said would happen. Maybe you want to trust your life to what the Bible says. Historically, Cambyses was the next one to come to the throne. When he died, this usurper, Samerdetus, came to the throne. And why he did, it's a great story. He was like a doppelganger to Cambyses' actual son. He looked just like him. So he slew his actual son, and he stepped on the throne, just like a movie. And yet he ruled for a whole year, fooling everybody, because he looked just like the son of Cambyses, until they figured it out, and then they killed him too. And that brought on the third king, Darius. Now again, different than the Darius of Daniel 6 and Daniel chapter 11. He's the Darius, if you're a history fan, that faced the Greeks at Marathon. The first, you know, defeat or the first victory for the Greeks, if you work from a Western perspective, when the Greeks defeated, you know, the Persian army at Marathon. And that's where the young soldier ran 24 miles from Marathon to Athens, so the legend goes, and then died of exhaustion at the end, which is why maybe it's not good to run a marathon there, Jonathan. But anyways, and they named the marathon after him because of the 24 miles from Marathon to Greece, to Athens, that happened under the reign of Darius, who was a Persian king. And then there was a fourth. And there was a fourth by the name of Xerxes. We know him from history, the last of the great Persian kings. He had more money than any other Persian king before him. He was married to Esther in the Bible, by the way. When you read in Esther of Ahasuerus, that is his, you know, given name, not his ascend to the throne kingly name. The same king, for those of you that just watch movies, faced the 300 Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae. Xerxes won the battle, but he inspired young Greek boys to believe that they could defeat the Persian army. And that was passed from generation to generation until we get to Alexander the Great. One verse only tonight on Alexander the Great. Look at verse 4. Verse 3, excuse me. Then a mighty king will arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. We've covered the history of Alexander the Great a couple nights. In fact, my son, who I make sit in here now that he's a junior higher and listen to dad teach through the Bible. I was asking him a couple weeks ago, how'd you like it, son? You know, my daughter's always like, look at all the notes I took. And I'm like, okay, son, how are you? Are you getting this? Are you understanding this? And he goes, why is it always about Alexander the Great? That's all he said. He goes, is there anything else in the Bible except for Alexander the Great? So if you feel that way, we're done with him tonight. So don't worry about that anymore. But prophecy in verse 3 and 4 tells you again this guy is going to come. In 13 years, he would rule and conquer the entire known world. Then he would die when he was strong, 33 years old, and his kingdom would be divided among his four generals, not his posterity, just like verse 4 says. And again, remember, this is 200 years before Alexander the Great. The Bible says it won't be given to his kid, even though he had a kid at the time. It won't be given to his kid. It'll be given to his four generals. And these four generals that we put on the screen there, Lysimachus, who took over Thrace and Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. Seleucus, Syria, Babylon, Persia, and India. And Ptolemy, spelled with a P there, pronounced Ptolemy, took over Egypt, Palestine, Petra, and Cyprus. And we have a map, actually, just kind of shows you where they divided up their empire. So Alexander the Great ruled all of that. And when he died, it divided between these four empires. Now you say, why are you boring us with all this history? Because the rest of Daniel chapter 11, Daniel's going to be told in amazing detail what happens between the kings of the Seleucid Empire and the kings of Ptolemy, what we would consider Egypt today. When you read Daniel 11, if you read ahead, maybe you were like, king of the north, what? King of the south, what? All this king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south. What in the world is that talking about? Here's what it's talking about. It's written, Daniel 11, from the perspective of the Jews there in Jerusalem. So when it speaks of the king of the north, it's talking about the Seleucid kings, part of Alexander's empire, that would go to war with the kings of the south, which would be the Ptolemaic kings there in Egypt. So when you read in your Bible, the king of the north, it's talking about the kings from the Seleucid Empire who were north of Israel. When you read about Ptolemy, you're reading about the kings of the south, the nation that was south of Egypt. I know that may be really simplistic and you're like, get on with it. But, you know, sometimes I'm reading the Bible and I'm like, king of the what? What is that? What in the world is that talking about? So hopefully that helps you to understand. Now, as we look through the history of what was going on after the nation divided into four, we have this great battle between the descendants of Ptolemy and the descendants of Seleucid, these two generals that took over Alexander the Great's empire. Let's look at a couple of verses and then we'll just make mention of the history again. Verse 5 says, "And also the king of the south," which would be a Ptolemaic king, "shall become strong as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But he shall not retain the power of her authority, neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her and with him who begot her and with him who strengthened her in those times." Crystal clear, right? Okay, well, that's why the study guide. Here's what happened historically. Ptolemy II, who ruled after the original Ptolemy had died, one of Alexander's generals, he gives his daughter, Bernice, to Antiochus II. He gives his daughter because he doesn't want there to be a battle. He can tell that things are getting a little tense. And one of the easiest, best ways in the ancient world to not have to go to war is you intermarry the two empires. So therefore, why would I want to kill you? You got my daughter there in the throne and my grandkids are growing up in your house. Why would I want to invade you? And so they give Antiochus II, Bernice, his daughter. But... Antiochus II, the way the Seleucid rules were, he could only be married to one gal at a time. So he had to put away his current wife in order to marry this gift wife, Bernice. Well, once Ptolemy II died, he apparently didn't like Bernice. So he put her away and wanted to remarry the gal. Like, sorry, babe, I put you away for a few years. Why don't you come back and be my wife again? And she killed Antiochus II. She poisoned him their first dinner together. Because, you know, there is no fury like a woman scorned. But not only did she kill him, she killed the baby that he and Bernice had together. And we would say, wow, well, what happened? Ptolemy III, Bernice's brother, he wants revenge on the Seleucid kingdom. So he raises an empire and takes back 40,000 pounds of gold and the idols that have been stolen by Antiochus II in his invasion to Egypt. Look at verse 7. And that is described before it talks about this girl who came forth and then was not because she was put down. down. It's all speaking of Bernice and what happened to her. In verse seven, it says, but from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north. This is Ptolemy III, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Again, remember, I'm going to remind you a lot tonight, this is written 200 to 300 years before it happened. But you see the detail? He's going to come, he's going to get these gods, he's going to steal them back. But just a little side note, aren't you glad that your God can't be stolen tonight? I'm just reading that and thinking, what a bummer that would be. Oh, they stole my God. I've got to raise an army and go steal God back. If you've got to raise an army to help your God out, probably not a good God. Probably not a good God. Now we laugh, but if you can wreck your God in an accident, maybe not a good God. Oh, now you're getting sent. Now you're starting to get pushy, Pastor. If your God can get washed away in a recession, maybe that's not a good God to have. No one's laughing anymore. What's the deal? What did Jesus say? He said, store up treasures in heaven where moth cannot steal. No, that's not what he said. Where rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot steal. I hope we're investing in the right things. I hope that our God is the Lord who cannot be stolen, can't be taken away. On the scene next comes Antiochus III, who calls himself Antiochus the Great. Historically, he decides to unite the empires under one. He wants to be Alexander the Great. He's having delusions of grandeur. So with a great army, he invades Egypt, but he's defeated by Ptolemy IV, the son of Ptolemy III. Antiochus the Great, after defeat, he tries another route. He wants to unite the empires. So he marries his daughter, Cleopatra. Now, not Mark Antony Cleopatra. That's a couple hundred years later. But that's who she was named after, by the way, this gal, Cleopatra. He marries off his daughter, and the thought was this. You see, Ptolemy IV had an infant son, and she was a young teenage girl. And he and Antiochus the Great, he said, my daughter will never be attracted to some little infant. She's always going to be the older gal. So I'm putting her there just to spy on Ptolemy and his son. So then I'll get the goods. I'll know when they're weak. I know when I can invade. The problem in Antiochus III's plan was this little baby infant became one of the best looking men in all of ancient world, history records. And when a little older Cleopatra saw him growing up, she says, I'm okay with this marriage. And she falls in love with the next king, Ptolemy Epiphanes, which by the way means glorious one. He calls himself the glorious one. And he wins Cleopatra's heart, who then turns on her father. So Antiochus III, the Great, he tries one more time. He's two strikes. He knows three strikes, you're out. He tried the invasion route, didn't work. He tried the marriage route, that didn't work. So he tries one more time to revive the Alexandrian Empire by uniting with Philip V of Macedon, who was, well, we've lost the map, but he was leading the portion of Macedon there in the former Alexandrian Empire. And as he does it, he teams up with this guy and they invade Egypt and they win. And so there's one last throne to attain. Antiochus III, the Great, turns his attention to Greece, as is mentioned there in your study guide. If he can unite the Grecian people with him and the Ptolemies and the Macedonians, he will now have the reemerged Alexandrian Empire. But a young Roman general by Glabio stands against him and defeats him, and Rome starts to emerge as a world power. Now again, we went over a bunch of history, but look with me if you would, starting in verse 9. And look at Daniel, tell him the future before it happens. Also, the king of the north shall come in the kingdom to the king of the south, but he will not return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and then he'll return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south will be moved with rage and go and fight with him, with the king of the north, who will muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former. And he will certainly come at the end with some years and a great army and much equipment. Now in these times shall rise up the king of the south also, violent men of your people, and exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take the fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one will stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power, and he shall set his face to enter the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him, and thus he shall do. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. And after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, to Greece, and shall take many. But a ruler shall rise up, will bring a reproach against them to the end. However, with reproach removed, he shall turn back on him, and he shall turn back his face to the forces of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. After Antiochus III lost to the Roman Empire, he goes to Jerusalem, still really full of himself. And he wants to go inside the Holy of Holies. The high priest tells him, don't do it. He walks in and he is just struck by God in that moment. Just like verse 19 says, he is stricken and then is no more. His son, Seleucus Philopater, there on your study guide there, he historically, see, search it yourself, he raises taxes in the entire Seleucid Empire, which included the Jewish people, to pay for his multiple wars his dad had fought, now their obligation to Rome for losing to them. And when he got back home after his giant taxes are great tour, he was assassinated back in his palace, not because he was a bad king, not because he was in war, but because the jealousies of his brother who wanted to rule. And again, look at verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger and not in battle. Again, written, now we're getting 400 years in the future. The last king, the last thing we'll look at tonight before we go our way, is historically this sets the scene for Antiochus Epiphanes, a man who doesn't have a lot of press in world history, but he gets a lot of Bible verses because, well, number one, he's going to radically oppress the Jewish people. Their response to him is going to be what's known historically as the Maccabean Revolt, and will institute something called Hanukkah that the Jews still celebrate today. And in doing all of this, Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a great foreshadowing of the Antichrist that is still yet to come. From our perspective of history, let's read tell through verse 21 to 35, and then we'll make a comments and be done. Verse 21, it says, "And in his place, again from the Seleucid Empire, shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. He wasn't the one that was supposed to inherit the throne. And he will come in peaceably, starts out peaceably, and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And with force of a flood, they shall sweep away from before him and be broken also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he will act deceitfully, for he will come up and become strong with a small number of people. He will enter peaceably even to the richest places of the providence, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, the riches, and he shall devise his plans against the stronghold, but only for a time. And he will stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south will be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he will not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of their portions of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away and many shall fall slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end shall still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart will be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For the ships of Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. And then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and the place of the abomination of desolation. And those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those are the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time. Antiochus Epiphanes comes to power when his brother's killed. And the next guy in line is he basically adopts him and then has him thrown in prison. And he comes to power just by intrigue, exactly as the Bible says. He turns his attention to the south, and at first he does warfare like no other king before him. He tries peace treaties. Instead of giving daughters and this, he just says, "Hey, let's be buddies." He starts to share some of his wealth with them. "Look, I will prosper you if you follow me." He comes in and everybody just sings his praises. "Where's this guy been for 200 years? We're so glad he's around." And as soon as he has their trust, he brings a great army and destroys them. Turning back, he's rebuffed a little bit by ships from Cyprus, and he takes his new aggressions out on the land of Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes has a satanically inspired hatred for the Jewish people. He kills, conservative estimates are, 40,000 Jews in his multiple trips through Israel. We read those numbers, you realize that's close to as many men as we lost, men and women, in the Vietnam War, just in a couple of moves through Israel. He goes beyond just killing them. He tells them they're not allowed to offer sacrifices to their gods. He tells them they're not allowed to circumcise their boys. They're not allowed to follow the word of God. He goes into the Holy of Holies. And for whatever reason, God doesn't strike him like happened to his father. No, this guy is allowed by the Lord, probably to set up the foreshadowing, to sacrifice a pig on the altar of God. He sets up a statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple. If you know anything about the Jewish people, a pig on the altar with Zeus right there, not a good mix. What happens is quite amazing. The Jewish people can't stand, but a priest by the name of Matthias with his sons, they gather a small army and they start to do guerrilla warfare. And they're so effective, they give Matthias the name Maccabees. The word Maccabees means the hammer. And this priest's son, Judas the hammer, he rallies all the Jews to his side, and they run Antiochus Epiphanes after many battles. We don't have time to get all in onto all of them tonight. But they run Antiochus Epiphanes out of town. They go in to rededicate the temple to the Lord. But they realize they're out of oil. And the Old Testament prescribes how the oil would take 8 days to be purified. And so they get and they pray that God would just let the oil last until the oil can be purified and made new. And God fulfills this prayer request, and they're able to rededicate the temple and light the menorah again. And from that day forward, the Jews have celebrated the Festival of Lights, or menorah, this commemorating this victory over Antiochus Epiphanes and the cleansing of the temple there in Jerusalem. But by being the way he is, please hear me, we're almost done. He sets the stage. He's a foreshadowing of another world leader to come that we're going to learn about in detail 2 weeks from tonight. Next week, remember, is the worship night, and then 2 weeks from tonight, we'll wrap up the book of Daniel, at least the prophetic chapters. But Antiochus is a foreshadowing in what ways? Well, first of all, he comes in with a wonderful song and dance. I'll be your buddy. I'll share wealth with you. And what does the Bible tell us about the Antichrist? He starts out with covenants. He starts out with solving the Middle East problem. Who knows? Who knows? If the rumblings we see right now between Iran and Israel and Hezbollah and ISIS and all of this just nightmare in the Middle East right now, who knows if we've got to get, friends, you know, if Jesus is coming back, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And we think we need to elect a leader who can solve all that problem. I don't know if that's the kind of leader you want to elect, because there will come a leader that will solve all those problems. And he will be hailed as just the man of the hour, the man of peace. And once he has everybody's trust, he will go to Jerusalem. He will go into the temple, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did. And he will declare himself, we'll get into more detail next week. He will declare himself to be above all that is called God. And the world will have no idea the devil that they are following, truly. Now, some have said, well, if Antiochus the Epiphanes was horrible, and he did go into the temple and defiled it, how do you not know, Jason, that all those prophecies in Daniel and Revelation aren't just about Antiochus Epiphanes? Why are we waiting for some future Antichrist? Why do we think some of this stuff is still yet future? Because, friends, remember, Jesus in Matthew 24, describing to his disciples what was yet future, he said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, run for the hills. He uses a phrase out of Daniel 11. Well, again, how can we know he's not referring to that? Because it already happened historically. Jesus comes 150 years after Antiochus Epiphanes, as far as in his human body. So when he says in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination, he's not talking about something historically. He's talking about something that is still yet future. So the rest of Daniel 11 and then into Daniel 12 and the book of Revelation, friends, they are things that have not happened yet, but the stage is being set tonight. And what you and I can take away from this tonight, I just love verse 32. I love it. Out of all of this history, and if you're not a history fan, then you just couldn't stand tonight, and I apologize. It'll get better. Next week will be better. 2 weeks from now will be better yet. So if you don't like history, I apologize. Notice I didn't tell you beforehand so you could leave. But amongst all that history, don't you love verse 32? But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Historically, of course, that's speaking of the Maccabees, who against an empire, they're just a couple of guys, just a family at first. There's a couple of guys that say, you know, we know our God doesn't like his name blasphemed. Our God doesn't like us just to be told we can't follow this book. So our God doesn't like that. We're going to stand against you, Antiochus, and these few men. God multiplied their strength and numbers. And they ran off an empire there in Israel. I mentioned that to you because I don't know what you're up against. I don't know what you're facing. Probably not as severe as Antiochus Epiphanes at your door, but I'm sure you got your own deal. It's big enough for you. The word of God says to you and me that those that know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. But do you hear the prerequisite in that statement? Those that know their God. You see, sometimes I encounter people and they say, well, I don't have faith. I can't trust God in this trial. I can't trust God in this difficulty in my life. And more often than not, the reality when you pull back the layers is simply this. They don't know their God. They may have a relationship with God. They may be saved by his grace and his blood. Amen, amen, amen. But they don't know him. Because once you know him, you can't help but trust him.
How can you say that?
Because he stinking just wrote out 500 years of history before it even happened with all the details. The daughter come from, and ooh, like I just see God going, that's my word. Try to get close to that, Nostradamus. Like this is not shadowy stuff. This is exact as God says, I'm so trustworthy, I will tell you 500 years of history in advance. You ready for this, Daniel? Daniel's like, king of north, what? King of south, what? And for years, we've got to go and just go, Lord, your word is perfect. Do you know this book? Are you in it? Not just at church, but daily. Listen. It doesn't make God love you more. It doesn't make you more saved. But as you explore the character of God in this book, you're going to be able to say, I know my God. I know how he operates. I know how he lives. I know how he feels about sin. I know how he feels about me. And because I know God through the pages of this book and through my time of worshiping him and crying out to him, I can accomplish great exploits. Not because I'm great. Not because I've got it figured out. Not because you do. But because there's no one like the God we serve. And we know him and we trust him by seeing him in this book, friends. Father, we thank you so much for your word for us. The exacting detail that may have bored most people here tonight, but we can all say amen to the final summary statement. There's nothing like your word. There's nothing in any other religion, in any other so-called prophet, so-called fortune teller that can even come close to the detail of your word, Lord. And as we get to know you in the pages of your scripture, Lord, we can accomplish great exploits. Because you say, those that know you, that's exactly what they'll do. So it's why we gather here. It's why we'll gather this weekend. We want to know you. We want to know you more. And I pray that that would continue to translate into a daily experience of you where we quiet our hearts and say, God, I just want to know you. I just want to fall deeper in love with you. I just want to let you, by your grace, fill me with faith. That every one of us in the room can accomplish the great things that you have for each of us, whatever they may be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.